Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for providing it for us and protecting it over the millennia, that we may receive your truth, even today, even having it in our own hands. We know many people suffered and died for the great privilege that we have to have it this morning, Father. So we do pray that we would be appreciative of it, but even more, Father, that we would understand that it is your word, and you have called us, your people, to know it, to read it, to pray it, and to live it. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that we would be faithful to that call, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we approach a section of Scripture, it isn't really immediately clear what the primary topic is or what the focus is. Often the writer has multiple things in mind. I'm thinking particularly of Paul right now, but it's true for many. And it takes some effort for the teacher. It takes some effort to study and to analyze, to figure out, if you will, what the primary and often the secondary issues are. Even with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it takes work. And the Lord does call his people to due diligence when we open the pages of Scripture. But that particular problem isn't usually the case in this book, this letter to the Hebrews. Last week, for example, it was quite clear that the topic we were looking at was that of apostasy, the intentional, even insulting, falling away from Christ and from the gospel. And not just discussing what it is, but some very serious warnings regarding apostasy. We have an even clearer situation this week. As we move toward chapter 11, without a doubt, the topic of this chapter is faith. Faith. However, as we observe very often, the beginning of a chapter is often not the best place to start because, well, the best place to start is frequently maybe a few verses back in the previous chapter, even if it involves looking afresh at some verses that we've already examined. The reason, as we've talked about multiple times, is because except for really the books of Psalms and Proverbs, the Bible wasn't written in chapters. The writers of these books were just writing along, and they had their ideas, and they developed ideas. Sometimes they go back to previous ideas. Many of them were letters, and they were written in that format. So to stay with this lockstep idea of chapter to chapter can really cause some misunderstood truths, some misunderstanding in really what the Bible says. And that's certainly the case today with our text. As we see at the end of the previous chapter, as the writer was giving some very strong warnings against apostasy, we see him switch gears. And he switched gears near the end to move into some important words of encouragement for God's people, including a reminder of the promised return of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about it as a promise which must be received and lived by faith. So he goes, it's the opposite of apostasy now. He goes to the opposite extreme and he's talking about faith. And he says that in verse 39, he adds the assumption that we, including himself with his readers, are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, which would be the result of apostasy, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Some of you have a better translation for the word believe. The word is have faith. Have faith. So you can see in these last few verses that the writer is actually introducing, giving us an introduction to the topic that we know of as chapter 11. And in doing this, in doing this, he reaches out to almost wrest the people he's writing to, these discouraged and floundering believers, these readers, these Hebrew Christians. He wants to just, you know, wrest them away from the brink of falling into apostasy and to embrace them along with himself into the fellowship of faith. So that's what's going on here. That's the context that we need to understand as we go into this chapter. It's an important turning point in this letter. Very important turning point. And again, it's the introduction. So let's begin to read. Let's begin in chapter 10, verse 36. And then we'll go through verse 3 of chapter 11 to begin. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then here's the promise, verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. See how it ties together? He moves directly from what we call the end of chapter 10. He's introduced this idea of faith as the opposite of apostasy. He'd been rebuking and warning against apostasy, and now he gives the, okay, if we're not supposed to apostatize, what should we do? And he goes into this strong chapter of encouragement regarding faith. He moves from the eternal dangers of apostasy to this wonderful hope of Christ for those who choose to live by faith. Remember that phrase, it's quoted three times in the New Testament, that phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall proclaim faith. The just shall write about faith or point to it. It says they shall live by faith. And then he goes on to explain what he's talking about, what faith actually is. The word that's translated faith is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S in the Greek. It's used 31 times in the book of Hebrews, 24 times in chapter 11 alone. And one of those times is that word believe, if you have the New King James. That's why it really is better to have that translated faith at that particular point. This has an interesting meaning, this word. It has a sense of confidence. It has a understanding of a certainty, a trust, a trustworthiness, a guarantee, an assurance, reliability. It also carries a nuance, if you will, of proof. And it also carries a color of obedience with it as well. An interesting word. So let's look at this classic definition that the writer gives in verse 1 of chapter 11. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For those of you who are familiar with it, this is classic Hebrew parallelism. This is a classic method that Hebrews used in their poetry. It's found throughout the Old Testament, and is often found in the New Testament, including in some of Jesus' own teachings. The idea of parallelism, it's a poetics. You know, we have rhyme and meter and things like that in our poetry. The Hebrews have this thing called parallelism. I won't go into it in great depth, but for right now, this is a literary method that is used It's a way to say something by saying it twice. Saying it in two maybe slightly different ways, which kind of adds meat to the meaning. You get these intended nuances of meaning. So he says, the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. This is faith. The word translated substance, hypostasis, it means assurance, but it means a foundation. Those of you who have any experience in building, you know the importance of having a solid, firm, immovable, reliable foundation before you build anything on top of it. Well, that is the exact meaning that's given here. This is faith. It's that solid foundation upon which we must build our lives. Solid, immovable, because it's a faith in who? In God. In God. So this word, hypostasis or substance, it's a foundation that's firm, it's real, it has essence. It's not some ethereal, gee, I hope I can catch this weird thing, you know, that's floating around. No. It's a solid foundational thing. It has actual existence, steadfast. So he says, faith is this, the steadfastness, this foundation, the something to build upon, the substance of what? Of things hoped for. Now here we have a problem, because in America today, when somebody uses the word hope, gee, I hope for this or I hope for that, it's kind of like, well, gee, it'd be nice if. And I almost wish there was another word translated here, because the meaning of the word hope in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it embraces a trustful, assured expectation. It's a firm assurance, and it involves also a patient waiting for something that is absolutely going to happen, without a doubt. It's a much stronger meaning than we have in our language today. So initially, faith is this foundational thing upon which this firm assurance of hope is based upon. Then he goes on and he says it again, but he says it's the evidence. And the evidence, it means what it means in our language. It's proof. It's those things that we go to see, without a doubt, this is true. It's even a legal term. Giving evidence. And faith is the evidence of what? Of things not seen. Things that are invisible. And in this context, and as we'll see as we go through this chapter, those things that are not seen, maybe they're invisible because they're in the spiritual realm. Maybe they're invisible because they're in the future, or a combination of both. So this is this definition of faith that the author gives us. Faith is the firm foundation of what we are confidently assured of. It's the evidence of the proof of things that are yet invisible to us. These are things which in themselves, they, at this point in time, have no material existence. And yet they become real, and they become substantial through what? Through the exercise of faith. Faith is very future-focused as well. That's why, as we look to the Bible, that's why we see God's promises, we see his prophecies. We see them as so important. In fact, as you read the Bible, when we read the Bible now, in the year 2014, we look back and we can see that most of the prophecies have been fulfilled. And this gives us that assurance that what God says, he does. What God means, he means. And this gives us the evidence, this gives us the foundation on which to base our faith. Because of those promises and those prophecies yet to be fulfilled, God's got a pretty good track record. In fact, it's 100%.
Amen.
So there's stuff here that we need to really pay careful attention to. And please note, this is not blind faith. I hate that phrase. It's not blind faith, nor is it this weak, emasculated, pie in the sky, sweet by and by kind of faith. This is assurance and strong confidence. I'll say it's solid knowledge. Some of you have heard me talk about this in other contexts, but let me ask a question. Do we think that God is real and that Jesus is coming back? No. We know that he's coming back, and we know that he's real. Because you see, in our language today, if we say, I think, or I believe this or that, what people hear isn't the confident assurance of our faith. What they hear is that it's relegated to just my subjective personal opinion. And I don't know about you, but my opinion has absolutely nothing to do with the truth of God's word. Nothing. See, it's a knowledge. It's an objective knowledge. It's not a subjective opinion. And we as Christians need to learn to stand there with our faith. Stop saying, well, I think that God's going to, or I believe even that God's. Yes, I do believe, but that's not my opinion. I know that God is real. I know that Jesus is coming back. I know that this word is true. And even if I falter and fail and crash and burn, and every other believer on the planet does the same, that will never impact the fact that this is true.
Amen.
Because God's truth doesn't depend on anyone but himself.
Amen.
So our faith needs to reflect that.
Yes.
It's strong. It's strong. He says in verse 2, for by it, by this faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. It was for faith of this kind that men and women of the Old Testament past, the ones that he's going to talk about later in this chapter, what he calls the elders, that they received commendation from God, and they were recorded in Holy Scripture as examples to their descendants, including his readers and us. We'll look at his survey of this record of people in a minute, verses 4 to 38. I want you to see, though, the writer won't focus on their failings. And they were all just regular people like us.
Yes.
But he's not going to focus on their failings. And they had a lot.
Yes.
A lot of failures. But his goal is to give a positive illustration to his readers and to us of what faith looks like. And to connect them and us with this cloud of witnesses. That's the phrase he'll use at the first verse of chapter 12. He says in the third verse, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So before he goes into the survey of the hall of faith, the heroes of the faith of the Old Testament, our writer illustrates yet another way that his statement that faith is the evidence of things not seen. I don't know about you, but I wasn't there in creation. I know I'm old. But I'm not that old. Okay, I wasn't there, and neither were you. In fact, initially nobody was other than God. By faith we understand that, though. The physical universe itself, the worlds, maybe is the way it's translated, or in your Bible it may say the ages, it wasn't made out of visible raw material. It was called into being by the word of God, something out of nothing. And we know this by faith in the divine revelation that we've been given in the book of Genesis. And we know this. People ask, is it really important, these debates about evolution versus creation? Well, it's only important if you think it's important that you understand the Bible to be true or not.
Yes.
So yes, it's very important. And by the way, evolutionists have never come up with one single reasonable proof of their ridiculous mythological theory. If they say it went bang, I say, what went bang? Anyway, without getting onto that little tangent, I won't go there. And I want you to remember also, this faith, sometimes I know in my Christian walk, and I'm sure in yours, there are times when we get really convicted about how weak our faith is or how absent our faith is. And we think we need to reach down and grab a hold of the bottom of our shoes, you know, and pull up. And, you know, somehow we have to, I've got to have the faith.
Yes.
Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So rather than getting all puffed up and popping blood vessels and all of that kind of thing, just receive the gift. That's how you were saved. And that's how you'll walk by faith. That's how you'll live by faith, is to receive the gift. It's a gift. And it's a gift from God. And now as we move into this wonderful survey of the faithful of the Old Testament, I was telling Kelly and Dave earlier, we could go into real depth. We could take a year going over the rest of this chapter, literally, because in actuality, it would take us through the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, and it would even have us bumping a lot into the New Testament. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to treat this as our writer does, simply by mentioning the people with just a small bit of facts about them. But you need to remember, we need to remember that his audience, his initial audience, the people he was writing to primarily, these discouraged Hebrew Christians, they were raised in Judaism. And one of the most commendable things about that particular group of people is how serious they were that their young people New Scripture. Mm-hmm. Most of them had memorized most of the Old Testament. So they were very, very familiar. When he mentions a name, they know the whole story. It's already there in their knowledge. I wish that was true for us. It would be nice. I hope for some of you it is. For others, I hope that will challenge you to understand the Old Testament is an important part of the Word of God. And read it. The writer starts now with a couple of men who were known simply by their faith. He talks about Abel and Enoch. Both of them pleased God by their faith, and there really is very little written about them besides that. Verse 4, he says, "By faith." By the way, that phrase "by faith," depending on your translation, appears in this chapter 19 to 21 times. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And look who testified of his righteousness. God testifying of his gifts. "And through it, he being dead still speaks."
Yes.
"By faith, Enoch," this is our Old Testament precursor of the rapture, "by faith, Enoch was taken away," or translated, your Bible may say. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death." One of two people in Scripture who did not experience death. Elijah is the other. And then he quotes the Old Testament. He says, "And was not found because God had taken him." He walked with God. Some Bibles say he walked with God. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. How cool is that? Somebody who's so close to God, who's walking so close in God's will, who's living by faith, he's just kind of chilling with the Lord, and God just takes him to be with him in heaven because of his faith. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Wouldn't you love that to be the primary thing said about you in your life, that you pleased God? There really is nothing more important than that. Mm-hmm. Nothing. Then the writer has a warning in the very next verse. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. These two men pleased God by their lives of faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. There's no other way. Because faith automatically includes believing that God exists, believing that he rewards those who diligently, you might want to underline that word, not casually, but diligently seek him. And I'll add to this, you know, faith must also include obedience to God. We'll look at that in a little bit. Because faith isn't just a mental or even a mental and a spiritual thing, but it must include practical, living by faith, making life choices by faith. I'm going to embarrass her, but if you'd like a modern day rendition of somebody, a couple with two kids. Jennifer wrote this book, Life in the Faith Lane, a few years ago, where she and her husband George and her daughter Laura and son Jonathan lived many years by faith. And if you haven't had a chance to read this book, I highly recommend it to you. It's available on Amazon. You can get it in Kindle. Jennifer may have a few at home as well. But it's a great testimony to the faithfulness of God when his children are faithful, and sometimes even when they're not. Am I right, Jennifer? Okay. So if we truly believe what God's revealed about himself, if we really believe it, it must determine how we live, what we do, even what we think. To not do so indicates disbelief, faithlessness, and that is greatly displeasing to God. Going on now, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Remember, that's part of our definition of faith. Moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. I know, it's almost like going to Houston. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 11, he talks about Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised.
Hallelujah.
Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore.
Amen.
See, we see with these people, we see clear examples that faith is inseparable from obedience. Faith is inseparable from obedience. As all three, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, each they put feet to their faith, taking action on what God had told them.
Yes.
And in all three cases, what God said contradicted common sense. I say this because faith is stronger than human reasoning.
Hallelujah.
We need to understand that.
Yes.
Because God is far beyond our ability to think. God is not limited by our cerebral abilities. I recommend to you my favorite verses in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. There, where God says, my ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, so get over it. No, paraphrase. With Noah, he obeyed God when he was told that God was going to bring a flood to destroy the world. There had probably never been rain on the earth. God said, I'm going to make it rain. And Noah said, I believe you are, Lord. Now, what is it? He was building this huge boat far from water, far from water, and he was the laughingstock of people around him. Even as he preached righteousness to this evil world, yet he faithfully obeyed God. For 120 years, folks, not seeing the promise until that first drop of rain came. 120 years. That may challenge you as it challenges me. It says he condemned the world. That ark and all of that, that condemned the world. It means that Noah's righteous obedience to God, it showed by contrast how sinful the world was to reject Noah's message in God's moral standards. He mentions Abraham. Go, God said, to a place I will show you. In common parlance, how do we say it? God said, trust me. Trust me, Abe. Yeah, right. Okay. He did. He did. Abraham trusted God. And we read in Romans, it was credited to him for righteousness. God said, go, and he said, okay, and left everything and everyone he'd ever known and loved in Ur of the Chaldees, and he went, not having a clue where he was going. I've done that sometime in my life, but I can't say it was an act of faith. It was just me. It says, by faith only he obeyed, and even when he got there, he and his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, they didn't occupy the place as their possession, but they lived as nomads. They didn't live as resident owners, it says. And somehow, I find this fascinating, and the writer's going to develop this more in chapter 12, but somehow he tells us that even though the land where God led Abraham, even though it was and it is now the promised land, it's indeed the center of much of the great conflicts in the Middle East. Even though that was true, that particular land was the promised land, Abraham knew that God was preparing a better, a firm, a permanent place, a place that was not built by man but by God. And I don't know about you, but as I read that, I couldn't help but go back to one of those scriptures in the Gospel of John that I go back to so much when Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now just right there. So what's Jesus doing? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's also standing up and interceding for us, the Bible says. And I guess in his spare time, he's preparing a place for us as well.
Hallelujah.
A place for us to live.
Yes.
Because he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise, by the way. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So as we exercise faith, people, wherever we may be in our lives, young, old, sick, healthy, wherever we may be, we need to remember those promises. We need to remember them. And then Sarah. In Genesis 18, it seems that Sarah laughed in unbelief when she heard the Lord tell Abram that she was going to bear a son. And, you know, that could be a problem in using her as an example of faith, but somehow the author clearly speaks of her true faith, despite her failings, which is true really for everybody mentioned, except for probably Enoch. There's nothing negative said about Enoch or Abel in Scripture. And apparently she later had a change of heart because she used her laughter when she heard that she was going to conceive in her old age, and she used that to name Isaac, because that's what Isaac means. It means laughter. So he referenced her faith. Let me go back to our text. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." That should ring true for us as well, shouldn't it?
Yes.
"And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Not ashamed to be called their God. It says they died in faith. They were faithful unto the end, and they had not yet received the promises. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They knew that this place was not their real home, even as you and I have to know today. And just to help us out with this, there's many other scriptures that speak of the same thing. I'll read just a few. Psalm 119, verse 19, the psalmist, I think it was Ezra, the psalmist says, "I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me." Then Psalm 39, verse 12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." Then in Philippians, we read that great verse that tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. A lot of American flag-waving patriots, and I am one of them. We need to understand that there is soon coming a time when we're going to have to make a choice of where our primary patriotism is. Is it with the Lord, citizenship in heaven, or is it here? In 1 Peter, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And then Jesus himself speaking, praying to the Father just a short time before he was arrested in John 17, verse 16. He's praying for his people. He's praying for those disciples and those of us who come after, who would believe because of what his disciples taught. And that's the entire history of the church. He said to the Father, "They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world." And I don't know about you, but that really is a perspective we need to hold on to. Mm-hmm. Because the temptations of this world to, well, I want this, and I want that, and I want a bigger house, and I want a better car, and I want more money, and I want. There's no U-Hauls going to heaven. You can't take it with you. But in faith, you can send a whole bunch ahead. And that's where we should be. Understanding that we are not of this world. Stop trying to pretend that we can live in both worlds. That'll just split you in half.
So true.
This truth, that the idea of being strangers and aliens and sojourners on this planet, it really should give us some comfort today, because as we consider the cesspool that's called planet Earth, the cesspool of sin and evil that we live in, we need to remember, and I was reminded of that as I drove down Colfax this morning, looking at all the rainbows and pink flamingos and all the people prepared to celebrate perversion. I'm reminded this is temporary. This is only temporary.
Yes.
Because we too, with eyes of faith, must see the fulfillment of God's great promises to us, His people, and rejoice. Mm-hmm. We must. I'll be honest, I had to work at it before I got here this morning. Verses 14 and 15 show that while they certainly wanted a homeland, the idea of returning to where they had come from wasn't even in their thoughts. Instead, by faith, they were looking toward to that heavenly country where our Lord will take His people. Obviously, that references back. We finished the book of Revelation a few months ago, and that's exactly where that book ends, where the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem are there. He says they, not having received, Abraham and Sarah especially, exemplify the fact that they died without having received the promise. They were called to a promised land, and they were promised a great multitude of offspring. Abram's name, Abram, that was his initial name, meant exalted father. And then God changed his name to Abraham. This is when they had no kids. Changed his name to Abraham, which is exalted father of a multitude. So to accept that name was literally to accept God's promise and receive it by faith. Even to just take the name was an act of faith for him because of what the name meant. They had no kids. Eventually, they had one. So they embraced those promises from God while they lived nomadically in a land that wasn't theirs, and they only had one son together. That's faith. And then we're told that therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Wouldn't you just love to have that said about you? I believe you will. I believe we will. Now we're going to see a quick review of those with faith as they look to the future. All of these people, somehow through what I'll call eyes of faith, were able to see God's promises fulfilled afar off. And they faithfully obeyed and followed. It's a long section beginning in verse 17. By faith, again he goes to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Again, this doesn't make sense. God, you promised that this multitude would come through Isaac, and now you're telling me to kill him. So Abram concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac, by the way, I think Isaac had a piece of that. I think Isaac was probably about 13, 14 years old when Abraham put him on that altar. You know, a 110-year-old man isn't going to put a 14-year-old on an altar easily unless that 14-year-old has some faith too.
Yes.
So let's give Isaac some credit in that story in Genesis. He says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Again, looking ahead. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel, that would be 400 years later, and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. They're the ones who had faith here. Because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Very possibly, Moses was in line to become the next Pharaoh. And to choose to do what he did, God was working in him, even when there was no understanding that he really understood a lot about the faith, understood a lot about God. He knew a lot more about Egyptian politics and literature and so forth. And yet somehow, that gift of faith also went to Moses. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. And by the way, if your Bible has a little footnote that says it was actually the Sea of Reeds, that's bunk. It wasn't just a little shallow lake of reeds, as some people who want to destroy the truth of the Bible want to make it. If it wasn't, an incredible miracle happened when the army of Pharaoh drowned in it. But anyway, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. He's talking about Joshua, Caleb, and the generation of the children of those who died in the desert. After they were encircled for 7 days, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. See, all the people mentioned in this passage and the ones previous serve as really great examples of lives lived in faith, despite their sins, their failures, their setbacks, and there were many. These weren't perfect people, but they were people like us. We need to remember that when we read this chapter. The outstanding, significant, special part of this chapter is God. And people who have faith in him from being, well, normal slugs like you and me. People, they weren't perfect, but they chose to live the faith that they'd be given. And then the writer wants to say a lot more. So in verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say?" In other words, he's bubbling over with these stories, as anybody who knows the Old Testament will do. He says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets." I read that, I say, Gideon? Barak? Samson? Jephthah? These are losers. Really? And yet, I really appreciate the fact that he put them there. Because they were weak, they were doubting, they were vacillating. I mean, some of you, you know the story of Gideon, how he, to make sure that he was hearing God right, he did the whole thing with the fleece. Please don't emulate that. Throwing out a fleece to get confirmation from God is saying, "God, I don't really believe you. Prove it to me." The fleece story is Gideon's unbelief. That was his faithlessness. That's not a biblical method to learn God's direction. Please don't do that. He was weak. He was doubting. He was vacillating. And yet, for all these people, their faith eventually won out. And here they are in this great hall of faith. And this gives me great hope. Hope for me and hope for you. As it really must have done to the first readers of this letter as well. Then he summarizes their feats of faith. He describes two very different groups. Those who experienced victory in this life, and those who greatly suffered for their faith. In both groups, it's their faith that got them through. And I want you to note something. And you could quote this to any of your name it and claim it word faith heretical people. He doesn't say that one group is better than the other. He doesn't say that the group that suffered, well, they just suffered because they didn't have enough faith. Alone. Verse 33, who through faith, after he mentions Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms? That would be David and others. They worked righteousness, some of the judges and the prophets and some kings like Josiah. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. That would be David and Samson and Daniel. They quenched the violence of fire. It's probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. I underline that because I need to remember that. Out of weakness were made strong. That's Gideon. That's Gideon and others. They became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's Gideon, Esther, Hezekiah, and a lot of others. It says, women received their dead raised to life again. This is Old Testament now. This would be Elijah raising the son of the widow of Zarephath and Elisha raising the son of the Shunammite woman. At least those are the recorded stories. Not to mention Jesus, of course, did it with the widow of the son of Nain and her son, and then with Lazarus as well. He says, others were tortured. Here's the part that we don't want to claim, right? This is the promises we don't like. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. Much like some of the readers of this book at the time. This may refer specifically to Jeremiah, but really most of the prophets received this. People who speak God's word aren't always the most popular. Maybe you've noticed that in your life, on your workplace, you know. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about. Oh, they were sawn in two. They were stoned and sawn in two. Sawn in two, traditionally, that's the way that King Manasseh got rid of Isaiah, the prophet, when he kept speaking righteousness to him when Manasseh was proving what a monster he could be. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Their presence in the world was itself evidence of God's grace, and they preached the truth of God to sinful people. The world had its chance. It had its choice. It made the wrong one. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Again, that's many of the prophets, not to mention David himself. Again, the health and wealth people really have problems with those examples of faith. It's really a struggle. It doesn't fit with their false theology. Finally, the last couple of verses. And all these, verse 39, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, which would be the new covenant, the gospel of Christ, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they had to wait. They had to wait a while. These latter believers died without having experienced the fulfillment of the promise. Nevertheless, they persevered in faith, knowing that faith's reward is not always given now. And we need to remember that. God is not operating necessarily on our time schedule. Sometimes he's way ahead of us. By the way, so don't always assume you ask for something that's going to be a long wait. Sometimes you ask for something, you look in your back pocket, it's already there. So, you know, don't assume anything time-wise about God. These people he mentioned, they had a foundational faith. It's a faith that others could build upon. I know that's why it's here in the Bible, so that we can, as well as the people who first heard this. This is a future-focused faith. It's been more than any persecuting power in history could control. It's superior to any evil ideology that's tried to rule the world. And these people and their faith are directly connected to later generations, including ours, by those cords that God's living community of faith. All of these were enabled to triumph by faith, which is the conviction of things hoped for. And they looked to the future, not receiving in their own day the promise that God had assured them would be theirs. Because, you know, God, knowing that the better things of the new covenant of Christ, those were coming. They wouldn't come until the time of Christ, until the time of the church. They wouldn't come until the cross. So he let them to wait until after the death of Christ to come into their fullness of blessing. He said that they should not be made perfect or complete apart from us, that it would come. We would all kind of get it together at the same time. So if anything, we in our day under the new covenant have even more reasons to hold on to our faith. Yet most of us waver, and most of us are weak in our faith. And if that offends you, I'm sorry. I believe it's true. I know it's true for me. Probably we're that way because in our comfortable circumstances, our faith has not really been challenged and tested. But for those who have, and there are several of you here who have experienced serious challenges and tests of your faith, and though struggling, you've proven God faithful. You know, there are a number of you in this room who have, and these are people that we should seek out and learn from, because they're usually very quiet about it because it's a very humbling experience. It's a glorious thing to see how God is able to make us strong through weakness. Through weakness. Not through our own strength, but through weakness. Spiritual weakness. This survey through the Hall of Faith should encourage us, as it must have done for the first readers, because it really is a listing of regular people like us who submitted to God, and through them he did great things. Even as I know he wants to do to each and every one of us. Now I'd like you to look down at your Bible again from this context, and let's look at the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, he begins, because he's gone through all this, he goes, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what do we glean for ourselves from the word that we've looked at today? What does it mean for you and me to live by faith? I'll give a few suggestions and we'll end. We need to know God's will. We need to believe his word. We need to obey it. We need to do it, even when it's against all common sense. Mm-hmm. That means we need to trust him and to rely on him and to depend on him. That's hard. We are a self-reliant bunch of rebellious people, especially we Americans, because we've proven that, hey, self-reliance has its rewards, but it doesn't work in the face of God. We need God-reliance. We need to receive his gift of faith, and we need to endure. You notice that was mentioned a number of times in both the last chapter and this. We need to look ahead to the future fulfillment of his promises, knowing that they may not come in our earthly lifetime, but they'll come because he's God. We need to choose to please God by living a life of faith. That's a choice. We need to face hardship and suffering with faith instead of with complaints, remembering that God is with us. The Lord is always with us. It says we need to diligently seek him. And you know, when we find him, we need to wait on him and understand that he doesn't work according to our agenda. He's God. We're not. We need to look ahead with eyes of faith and see that new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, where we're going to be with the Lord forever in an environment that has no evil and no sin.
Hallelujah.
As you drive home this morning, remember that. Because you're going to be surrounded with disgusting examples of evil. And by faith, endure the difficulties of life. Difficulties in marriage, difficulties in finances, difficulties in employment. difficulties in health. You know, we need to always choose the high road of faith rather than allowing our flesh nature to rule our emotions and our actions. And we too may find ourselves under persecution, under mockings, under beatings, under scourgings, in imprisonment. We have to find ourselves, we may find ourselves living in caves, destitute and killed for our faith. That is a possibility. But we must endure. We have to hold fast. We have to keep the faith. And God will not be ashamed to be called our God. And he'll welcome us into his everlasting kingdom. Now, the Bible's been completed, but I have no doubt that in that great book that the Lord keeps, he's always adding new people to that list of the heroes of the faith. Hallelujah. That we see the beginning of here in this chapter. Amen?
I believe that.